If your house caught on fire, what would you take with you? Your wedding pictures, maybe the watch your grandfather gave you, your kids, hopefully. I've been in one fire in my life, and I caused it. I was like 20 years old. No one was home. I tried to make craft dinner, and I literally, no one had really taught me how to make craft dinner. I don't know why by the time I was 20, but this is a true story. I took a bowl, took a box of craft dinner, poured in the dry noodles, stuck that bowl of dry noodles in the microwave, pressed 9 minutes, start, went downstairs, and started to have a shower. That's actually legit. And what happened? 5 minutes later, my fire alarm's going off. I go upstairs, the microwave is on fire, there's smoke, there's fire. I had to run outside onto my lawn, and what did I bring with me in that moment? I brought a towel because I didn't want to be standing naked in the middle of my street. Here's the point. There are certain moments in life when priorities rise to the top, right? Every secondary thing fades into the background and just one thing remains, right? When the doctor gives you a diagnosis or you hear that family member might be in danger, all the other problems in the world seem small and insignificant and our attention singularly focuses. So this is what is happening when Jesus tells us all about the most important thing we need to know, what's been called the Great Commandment, right? Guy standing in front of him says, Jesus, which commandment is the most important of all? We should all be probably leaning in at this point as we study the life of Jesus. Pay attention to whatever he's going to say in response to this question. Pens out, quiet the barking dog, ready to make the focus of our lives, whatever Jesus answers to this question. So here's what the Bible tells us. Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. There is no other commandment greater. Mark chapter 12, 28 to 31. Boom. That's Jesus' answer. There were 600 laws in the Bible. So the guy who's challenging Jesus to answer the question of which one was the most important is saying, sum them up. Give me the most important of the 600. Give me the one verse, the one you're going to take with you when the fire starts. Now, that's a lot of pressure. Like, if someone came to me as a pastor after a church service instead of the 66 books in the Bible and the thousands of verses and concepts and commands in the Bible, can you sum up for me in one verse? What is it all about? What is the most important thing? I actually don't know what I would answer, but Jesus does this without even thinking. Love God with your whole self. Think about that for a sec. This might be the most profound, important video actually in this whole series, because we don't hear this that often. Contrary to what one might think, the topic of loving God is actually one of the most neglected ideas in modern Christianity. In my entire library, and I own thousands of books, and among the books owned by my church staff, I found very few books that explore with any depth the priority of loving God. Despite being literally the key focus of Jesus' teachings, arguably, little is said about this in modern Christian conversation. While I was researching this book, The Problem of Jesus, I actually went on Twitter and I asked my followers to chime in about the books on loving God that they had read and enjoyed. Surprisingly, I found the most common responses were books written hundreds of years ago. The most popular among them was a book by a guy named Thomas Vincent. He lived in the 1600s, called The True Christian's Love to the Unseen Christ. It's an amazing book. But I found it interesting that I had to reach back hundreds of years to find a worthy treatise on the topic. This is my small attempt to right that wrong, or at least to draw your attention to a topic that Jesus found to be of ultimate importance. Love God. So Jesus wasn't actually the first person to be asked the question of like, hey, summarize everything into one thing. Historians tell us it was actually a common question that people often asked first century rabbis to help people decide which teacher they wanted to follow. So the answer told everybody their priority, and it kind of cut to the chase and said, okay, this is what a rabbi feels about this. This is what's most important in life. I'll choose them or them. It's profound, it's deep, and it's life-changing in ways we could never have imagined when Jesus answers that the most important thing is to love God. Question is, what does it mean? Let's explore a few things. First, it means that the priority in our lives isn't our religious practice, but something inside us, something we possess at the level of heart and soul. That's what Jesus is going after, right? Where our affections lie. The Greek word for heart in the passage is actually cardia. It's where we get the word cardio or cardiac arrest. And it doesn't mean to like the physical organ that pumps blood through our veins. It's referring to the center of all spiritual, physical, emotional life, your whole self. It's what you value. It's what you do with your life. It's the seat of your emotions, thoughts, dreams, passions, desires, appetites, purposes, endeavors. It drives your will, your character. And Jesus is saying that everything important and definitive about you needs to be centered not around you, not around the things of the world, but around God. Your relationship to Him must be more than a belief. It's got to be a love affair. Remember when you started dating your spouse? Like, I used to write poems for Aaron all the time when we were dating, right? I even wrote a few screenplays and I dedicated them to her. I wrote songs about her with my band when I was like 20. I thought about her constantly. We would sit on the phone and fall asleep every night chatting, like, I love you, I love you. This is what you do with someone you love. And that is a taste of what it means to know God. The question is that our life with Him? So what's scandalous about the command to love God, though? Right? It's not sentimentalism. It's not just, I want you to, you know, have a romantic relationship with God. Human beings, we understand now, are hardwired to love, even if that love proves to be self-destructive. And what's scandalous is that Jesus is saying, hey, humankind, I want you to change that thing. The thing you love, already love, with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. You already love stuff like that. Can you transfer that affection to God? That's the question. Are you willing to make the thing that you currently love above all else secondary? That's the scandal. There are a few places in the Bible that describe this love of stuff over God. One of the best is Romans 1, where the writer says that God puts us in the garden and He gave us the capacity to love and to worship and to live with no bounds except one. Right? We could experience unending joy, pleasure, purpose, meaning, and work, and love, and art, and sex, and marriage, and play, and raising kids, and endless discovery. But humankind, there's one thing you can't do. You just can't eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that's what we went and did. Humankind chose to misdirect their love. Their foolish hearts, Paul says in Romans 1, were darkened. That's what happened to us. We exchanged the joy of God, the love of God, for the fruit, right, for created things, and we loved those things instead. The temporal, the material, limited things gave us more joy than God did. This is what we do in our life. We take finite things, temporary things, and we replace the infinite. We try to make it satisfy our infinite longing. We take a good thing and make it a God thing, as Tim Keller says. And that finite replacement is a ton of different things, right? It's you got the regular kind of bad usual suspects, right? Money, sex, power. But then there's also other stuff, like insidious hidden ones, like our family, our comfort, or even our religion. Anything can become a replacement for God. This is why Jesus challenges our very comfort all the time. Remember that passage where He says the birds of the air have nests and foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has no place to rest His head? Like, hey, come and follow Me. By the way, I don't even have a place to live. Like, I don't know about you. I've never actually been without a home. I got a roof over my head. I got clothes in the closet. You know, I have all these things. I have food. I have water. All these things are just assumed. Those are things I depend on and I take for granted. More than that, these are things I love. A willingness to give up comfort and ease is central to what it means to follow and love Jesus, though. And in our culture today, this means we need to be willing to walk away from the safety and the extravagance to follow Jesus where he leads us. And that is much harder than we'd like to think it is. Where I live, there's this kind of subtle elitism around possessions. Think about how you think about possessions. People give off this vibe where I live that if you don't own a house, or you don't drive an Escalade or dress in the finest clothes, you aren't kind of worthy of their respect. You're not kind of worth leaning into, right? I remember a conversation my wife and I had with someone as we were just starting our church. We were sitting at a party, we were chatting, and she's like, oh, which house do you own? And we said, oh, we don't actually own a house. We just rent a house because where we live, houses are super expensive. And she's like, oh. And then she just like walked away. And we were like, okay, I guess we're totally second-class citizens. Apparently, as renters, we weren't worth the investment of our time or energy. This is the snobbish focus of possessions as status symbols. And it's inevitable that you and I, in our human souls, tend to go there when we don't love God more than reputation and wealth and stuff. We fall for the love of comfort and ease, the safety and the status that possessions provide. But the question is, none of that's unnatural. The question is, do we love it too much? Do we love it more than him? Here's the thing. There are a lot of jobs I could actually have in my life. Many that would be more lucrative than what I do now. I'm a pastor. A friend who works in the business world. We were sitting having lunch recently, and he told me that if I ever decided to go into business and work for a corporation with my skill set, I could make $4 million a year. And sometimes when our family's in a tough financial spot, I kind of recall that conversation and begin to daydream a little bit. Like, really? I could. Now, maybe he shouldn't have told me that, and maybe it's not true. But I'm glad he did. You know why? Because it tests me. Right? It forces me to continually reevaluate why I choose to be a pastor. I don't do it for money or attention or comfort or whatever. I do it to love God and people and seek to lead and teach the best I can. And every time I come back to that choice, it reminds me there are more important things, more lasting things than money. So is Jesus saying that buying a house is evil? Is driving an Escalade inherently wrong? No, I drive a nice truck. I have a home to which I'm thankful to God for. The problem isn't those things. It's when these things become ultimate things. See, could you hear God right now if he called you to something else? Right? You're invested in your mortgage. Your kids attend a good school. You have a great friend group. If God looked to you like he did with Abraham and said, I'm going to call you to leave and go to a place you've never been. And if you're obedient, I'll meet you there. Could you do that right now? Like a few years ago, I was talking to a guy in our church. He was a husband, a father who was doing quite well in his business. And early one morning, he was awakened by God, 2 o'clock in the morning, and he felt led to go down to his garage. And so he goes down to his garage and he hears the Lord say, I want you to sell your house, take your kids out of school, and I want you to move, but I'm not going to tell you where yet. I want you to get your passports. I want you to go to the airport and I'll tell you where you're going to go. And so that's what he did. He sold his house. He took his kids out of school. They showed up at the airport. The Lord told them a country. He went to that country and they served as missionaries for a year. When their visas were up, they came back. Their visas got rejected. They came back to Canada. And they said, I guess that was it. That was the year I actually served the Lord in this country. I helped a bunch of people. And you know, every time they went and talked to somebody about that, parents, friends, whatever, they all said, don't do it. It's irresponsible to do this. Don't sell your house. Don't take the kids. All of that. See, sometimes the people who love us the most keep us from what God's calling us to do. You've got kids in school. You've got a house. You've got a mortgage. You've got responsibilities. You've got a career. Don't walk away from all that. They hurt it all. The truth is that our modern Christianity no longer has a category for this kind of obedience, this complete detachment from idols. We think it's unwise. We think it's reckless. Bumper stickers in our Christian bookstores say things like, the safest place to be is in the center of the will of God. But that's not the biblical story. Most often, the center of being in the will of God is the most dangerous place to be. Read the life of the Apostle Paul, who was right in the center of God's will and was still beaten near to death, shipwrecked in prison. Go read 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Read about the life of Joseph, Job, Jesus. God rarely offers us security in the sense that we think of it. Now, you are, of course, secure in Christ. And the Bible tells you that no matter what happens to you in this life, Jesus has sealed you for the day of redemption, Ephesians 4. But there's a world of difference between being secure and being safe. See, in Christ, God promises us security. He does not promise us safety. A little bit ago, I was about to fly to Australia, which is a long 15-hour flight from where I live in Vancouver, Canada. And so I was preaching that morning, and I said to my church, listen, I don't love flying. And so I'm going to get in a flight today, and I'm going to fly over the Pacific Ocean for 15 straight hours. And I'm a little nervous about it. But the reality is, I'm not going to stand here on this stage and tell you that I'm not going to die tonight. I could die. My plane could crash and go into the Pacific, and I'll be dead. What I can tell you is what the gospel offers. Not that I won't die. Not that we won't drown. But that we're safe in dying. See, there's a world of difference between those two messages. One promises me comfort and ease. The other promises God's presence and a secure future. But no guarantee I'll avoid crashing and dying. Because every single one of us do. See, there's a couple other gods that sometimes we don't recognize. One of them is family. When Jesus is interacting with this guy in Luke chapter 9, he says, I want you to follow me. I want you to give up everything and follow me. And the guy says, Lord, let me first go and bury my father, which seems like a legitimate request, right? Like, we all have dads. Like, he's sick. He died. He has his funeral. I'm going to go bury him before I walk away and spend my whole life with you. Even in that Middle Eastern culture where family was such a big deal. And Jesus' response is totally scandalous. He says, leave the dead to bury their own dead. That's crazy. And then later he looks at the group and he says, if someone puts their hand to the plow and they turn back, they're not fit for the kingdom of God. Like, let that just confront you. He's saying, if you want to follow me, I've got to be more important than your own family. Remember in Tolkien's Lord of the Rings when Boromir looks to Frodo, who's got this ring, and Boromir's like, I wish I could save you from this path of suffering that you're going down. Let's just use the ring and we can set Middle Earth free and whatever. And Frodo says, man, I everything you're saying sounds wise except for the warning in my heart. That's kind of what following Jesus is like. It's not the path of least resistance. It's not the route that's the easiest that's going to create the great results in your life. It's sometimes the harder road. See, there are a number of reasons why, like, the God of family is particularly dangerous to us. Like, how often is it that people may be interested in Jesus, but out of allegiance to the worldview of their family? Maybe that's some of you. Maybe the only reason you believe in God is because your family does, or maybe the reason you're of a different religion. And you don't even entertain the idea of Christianity because you grew up in a particular religious household or whatever, whether that's formal religions like Islam or Buddhism or Hinduism, or irreligious ideas like atheism or agnosticism or New Age. You can't deny the fact that your own blood kind of influenced you. And you can't dream of ever denying that blood. You can't dream of facing the rejection of those you love. And maybe that's you. And Jesus is putting his finger on that. We planted our church, Village Church, in January 2010. And we gathered to plan and pray into its launching for almost a full year beforehand. And yet, all throughout that planning process, my stepdad was sick back in Toronto. Actually, 3 of the 16 people who planted Village Church saw parents die during that 9-month planting stage. My dad died the morning of our second service as a church, and I got a phone call from my mom. He's passed away. 2 hours later, I had to be up preaching. And here's the thing. I didn't call in sick or ask someone else to preach for me. I preached about Jesus being the hero of the Bible to 110 people in a gym and then jumped on a plane and flew to Toronto to plan and lead my stepdad's funeral. And I didn't throw in the towel in the face of pain. nor did any of the others who lost parents during the launching period of our church. One was in a terrible car accident, another a terrible brain tumor. All of that was family. See, facing the idol of family, in another context, Jesus says, you have to hate your mother and father to be my disciple. And it doesn't mean hate, it just means love less. We don't have to actively dislike our family. It means that we need to take the call of Jesus more serious than our family. And this confounds us. See, Jesus knows what is best for us for our long-term joy. He knows that if we look to our parents or our spouses or our kids to find happiness, we will ultimately be unhappy. See, I have three daughters, and I want them to love me. Of course, I'm their dad. But I want them to love Jesus and the gospel more than me. John Piper, in one of his books, tells the story of putting his daughter, Talitha, to sleep one night after a bridge collapse in their city, and she's asking all these big existential questions. And he said these words in the article. He said, Talitha is sleeping now, but one day she will die. I teach her this. I will not always be there to bless her, but Jesus is alive and is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He will be with her because she trusts him, and she will make it through the river. See, that makes me pause. Because at some point, hopefully long after I'm gone, my kids will die. They're the ones who are going to face their own judgment. Did they know Jesus as Lord and Savior and treasure of their heart? Because they're not going to be saved because I was a pastor or through the faith of myself or my wife. So what is our job as parents? To get them to hold on to Jesus more than they hold on to us, to love him more than they love us. That's what I want more than anything. That's what he's getting at when he calls the world to move its heart off of family and onto him instead. It's a similar danger for every one of you watching this who has a good marriage. If a spouse is your functional savior in life, the center of your universe, everything you get your meaning and direction and self-worth and happiness from, then once you put them in a box and bury them in the ground, who is going to pick you up and give you life? Who is going to give you joy? There'll be no one. And that's why you have to make your only savior the God who will never die. See, sometimes our worst enemy, the person who keeps us from listening to and following God the most, is the person who loves us the most. They don't want to see us challenged. Every mission trip I've ever taken has started with me calling my mom and being like, hey, mom, I'm going to go to Turkey. I'm going to go to India. I'm going to go to wherever. And she's like, why are you doing this? Don't do it. I'm afraid. Because they don't want us shaken up. They don't want us to see danger. But the reality of Christianity is that's the adventure of it. Let's ask this question. How do we do any of what I've been talking about? Like, it's hard. Practically, for some of you watching this, it's like, okay, your highest priority right now, if you're honest, is beauty. And that's your most important. You love how you look and you pay for it. For others, it's success or work or your family or whatever. And your desire is to be successful and to get ahead. And the nature of the human heart is all of us have these things. So what are you going to do about it? You're like, okay, Mark, I get it. Now what? What do I do? Well, here's the secret. If we are what we love, as St. Augustine said, then we have to change what we love. See, we can't just tell ourselves not to love idols. It doesn't work. Okay, stop lusting. Stop being greedy. Stop gossiping or whatever the thing that rules your life is. I've watched the church approach our culture and demand that they behave like Christians before they even love Christ. It doesn't work. See, we can't change our life by just mental determination. Our habits and flaws don't just disappear because we tell them to, right? Just act like a drug addict. It all comes down to what we love and how we love it. Let me give you a profound idea and what I think Jesus is after when he tells us the most important commandment is love God. There's a sermon written in the 1800s called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection by a Scottish preacher named Thomas Chalmers. And he asks how it is even possible for us to hate the things of the world when in many ways they're so satisfying. And he argues that it's rare for any of our tastes to just disappear by mere force of reasoning or determination. However, he says, he explains it this way. He goes, we're not quite without hope because what cannot be destroyed may be dispossessed. He says the heart is such that the only way to dispossess it of an old affection, listen to this, is by the expulsive power of a new one. It's not just by hating one thing. You got to love something more than you love that thing. He says the youth ceases to idolize pleasure, but it's only because the idol of wealth has become stronger. The love of money ceases to have mastery over the citizen because they're drawn into the world of politics. So now they're lorded over by a love of power. The way to disengage the heart from the love of one great object, he says, is to fasten it to another. It's not about exposing the worthlessness of the old affection, but exposing the worth and excellence of the new one. That quote right there could change your life. You see, it takes more than just saying or believing your idols are destructive. It's about coming to believe that God is better. Taste and see that the Lord is good, the Psalms say. The heart needs to fasten itself to something that it loves more than the sin, something that's better than what the sin offers and the satisfaction it gives us. See, I started smoking when I was in eighth grade, and I smoked all the way up to the time I was like 24. How did I smoke that long? I loved smoking. I loved it. The satisfaction it gave me, the way it tasted, it was great. You know, the only way I ever stopped smoking, people tried to give me all, the government put pictures on cigarette packages of bleeding brains and like rotting teeth. And they're like, hey, you shouldn't smoke. It didn't do anything to me. Because you can't just tear down idols. I just go into the community store, I just go get two, give me two bleeding brains and a donkey teeth. I don't care. The only thing that made me stop smoking was because I fell in love with a girl. And she didn't like it. And sooner or later, my love for her deconstructed my love for it. This is what I'm holding before you. Not running away from some sin in your life, but running toward Jesus because he's better than that thing. This is the only way to be truly free, guys. There's no other way, Chalmers says, by which to keep the love of the world out of the heart than to keep in our hearts the love of God. Let's go one level deeper with this to close this off. How is it possible to come to love God in this way, to taste and see that the Lord is good, that our delight is in the Lord above all things, as the Bible talks about? First, we must come to see God as our ultimate treasure. And I know that sounds obvious, but it's anything but. Here's the subtle challenge we face. The call is not to love him because of the things he produces in our lives. Oftentimes, this is what we do. We relate to God because we want his blessing, right? Give me health, give me security, get me out of financial trouble, you know, whatever. But that's not what the true follower of Jesus wants. You know what the true follower of Jesus wants more than anything? What is Jesus trying to say? That the greatest gift we get if we choose to trust Christ is what? God himself. First Peter says this, for Christ, listen to this, also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, and then he explains why he did it. Listen to this. He explains the purpose of that suffering, that Jesus, what? Might bring us to God. Notice, Peter doesn't say the greatest gift we get is going to heaven when we die, or seeing our loved ones again, or peace in the face of anxiety, or slaying of our giants, or fear of death, whatever. We get God. We get the greatest treasure in the universe. And in this way, one writer says, the gospel is not a way to get people to heaven. It's a way to get people to God. And if you could have heaven with no sickness, with all the friends you ever had on earth, and all the food you ever liked, and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, and all the natural beauties you ever saw, and the physical pleasures that you ever tasted, and no human conflict, and no natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven even if God was not there? That's what one writer asks. In other words, do you really see and honestly feel the worth of God as an end in and of himself? As a deer pants for water, so my soul pants for what? You. The writer's soul doesn't pant for God's stuff, the result of knowing him, but for him. As an end in himself, my soul thirsts for you, he says. This is the goal of life. And this is why. Listen, I was speaking at a church recently, and they wanted me to come and do a whole apologetic on the resurrection. Some of the stuff we'll talk about in this series. And I got up and gave all these reasons why the resurrection can totally be trusted and legitimate. And by the time I was done that sermon, it was like 3,000 people on their feet. They're like, yes, amen. They're cheering. I'm like, do you believe in the resurrection? Yeah, I believe in the resurrection. Awesome. And then I stopped and I said this, and the place went silent. You know, Satan believes in the resurrection too. But it doesn't save him. He knows it happened more than you do. He was there. And it doesn't save him. You know why? Because he doesn't trust to it. He doesn't treasure it and cherish it above every other truth in the universe. See, you could believe the resurrection happened, but is that the most important thing? Or do you love it more than anything? See, the Gospel of John, Chapter 1 says this: to all who did not receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Jonathan Edwards, reflecting on that verse, talks about the idea where he faced thousands of people in his day that were converting to Christ, but he was terrified that their conversions were actually counterfeit, that they weren't actually being saved because what they were doing was believing ideas, but they weren't necessarily loving God. And so here's what Jonathan Edwards says: the issue is not just welcoming the truth, but being willing to have the love of the truth in our hearts. And this is the judgment. People loved the darkness rather than the light, John says in John 3. So why don't people believe on Jesus? What's John saying? Why don't they receive him as their supreme treasure, as John 1 talked about? He'd receive him, become the people of God. Why? Because they love the darkness instead. It's a love issue. So here's what Edwards says: one of the most profound conclusions and challenges, I'm telling you, in the history of Christianity is these words from Jonathan Edwards. He says this, listen to this: love is the main thing in saving faith. The life and power of it by which it produces its great effects. See, behind the question of whether we just have faith in Christ is a deeper question. Do we actually love Christ? This is why the Apostle Paul, by the way, ends 1 Corinthians, the whole book of 1 Corinthians, where he's gone through all this stuff about speaking in tongues and all the things that Corinthians talks about, spiritual gifts, all stuff. You know what the last couple verses say? And this verse, I didn't even know this verse was there, but it's becoming one of my favorite and most definitive verses of all of Christianity. 1 Corinthians 16:23. It's the way the whole book ends. You know what he says? If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. You know what he just said? He says hell, meaning being accursed, is not the result of not having faith. That's not what he says. He says, hell is for the one who doesn't have love for Jesus. Do you have it? It's the main ingredient in saving faith. Do you not just believe in him? Do you love him?